beginning in verse 5. And he, that is the devil, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Well, as we look at this particular temptation, we see that in many ways it is different from the first temptation. And actually what we see in this particular temptation is somewhat of a deepening of intensity that the devil now brings upon our Lord to try to ensnare Him in a sin. What I'd like to do is to begin in verse 5 and look at the setting of this temptation. It's different than the first. To look at the bait of the temptation, and then look at the nature of the temptation, and then how our Lord overcame the temptation. If you notice in verse 5, the setting is different from the first temptation because that occurred in the wilderness. And what we find in verse 5 is that now the devil leads Christ up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, when it says that he led him up, we really need to compare Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, where we learn that the devil led Christ up to a very high mountain. So the setting of this second temptation is on the top of a very high mountain. Now, where this mountain is, whether it was in the wilderness, whether it was some other place in Judea, we really have no idea whatsoever. But we do know that it's on the top of a very high mountain in this area. So the devil takes our Lord out of the wilderness, probably, into some very strategic location on the top of a very high mountain so he could have a wide panorama of all of the land and terrain surrounding him. Now, we also realize that probably from this vantage point, the devil is now going to show him, as it says in verse 5, all the kingdoms of the world. Now, we also have an additional insight from Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 again, where it says that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, what kind of a vision was this? Because no matter how tall the mountain is in the land of Palestine, there is no mountain so high that someone could stand on the top of it and see all the kingdoms of the world. And the word world here is probably to be understood in a very restricted sense of the Roman Empire. You know, oftentimes the word world in the Bible has a very restricted connotation, and this is probably the sense here. And the devil is going to show Christ all the kingdoms of the world, all of the empires under the authority of the Roman kingdom, and plus he's going to show them all of their glory. But there is no mountain high enough, nor eye strong enough, to stand on the top of a mountain in Palestine and be able to see the glory of Rome, for example, or to see all of the great kingdoms within the Roman Empire. So the nature of this sight is probably a supernatural vision that the devil is now imparting to the mind and the eyes of Christ. Now, what we learn from this is that Satan, of course, has the ability to produce a tremendous, vivid imagery to the eye and the mind of people. You know, last week we saw that one of the major ways that the devil tempts us is by making suggestions into our minds. He's able to insert suggestions. But with this temptation, we see a greater expansion of the power of the devil in that he's also able to impart a supernatural vision of living color, if you will, to show not only Christ the glory, or rather the kingdoms of the world, but even the glory of those kingdoms. So we learn that the devil is able to pipe in his own movie clips and sound bites into the thoughts of our Lord with such a vividness that he sees a mental picture, as it were, in living color. And so we see the deepening ability of the devil to lure us into temptation by directly piping into our imaginations these strong visions of the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that he is capable of actually gaining access into the very imagination of an individual. Now, you may think sometimes when you're living your Christian life and suddenly you come under the influence of these very vivid lustful thoughts or worldly thoughts, the devil is able to bring very vivid pictures into the imagination. So we certainly see how powerful the devil is in trying to incite us to rebel against God. Now, what our Lord saw, we can only speculate. But in that we know that the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, we must assume that the devil, through some kind of a vision, presented before the eye of Christ the major cities of the kingdoms with their gold and silver and precious stones, their temples, their courts of power, the extravagant living of the kings and the noblemen, the fine linen that they wore in their clothes, the exotic woods and ivory and marble of their buildings, the richness of their foods, the oil, the wine, the flour, the abundance of their livestock, the strength of their armies and horses and chariots, their sailing ships, their cargoes, and all of the glory the devil was able to flash before the eye of Christ. And it wasn't like a slideshow where he does one slide and then another slide as we see on a screen. But what is meant by this expression, in a moment of time, means that it was all simultaneous. It's kind of like these new TVs that I've heard about that's able to flash up like four different channels, four different pictures on the screen at one time. It's something like that, that the devil had the ability in a moment of time, that is simultaneously, supernaturally, to impart the vision to Christ's eyes of not only the kingdoms, but their glory. So the devil is using a much stronger tactic in attempting to make our Lord sin. Now, of course, all of this vision that the devil is presenting before our Lord deals with the pleasure and the profit of the world. He only presents the picture of the glitter and the glamour. He wraps everything up in pretty paper with a pretty bow. But of course, he will hide the reality and destructiveness of the sin which goes with the kingdoms of the world. He shows us the rose, but he conceals the thorns. And what we need to learn from this is Satan's ability to tempt us by vivid imagery in our minds. All the more reason to guard our minds with the Scriptures when these types of temptations come our way. Satan's desire is to add fuel to the fire of our lusts, the passions of our selfishness and pride. And he does that oftentimes by invading our imagination with these strong, lustful pictures to incite us to rebel against God. And he has a pile of wood that he continually throws into our mind and our imaginations and our hearts, trying to incite that fire of rebellion against the Lord. Well, the temptation itself now is presented by the devil in verses 6 and 7. The bait was giving him this supernatural vision of the kingdoms and their glory. And now comes the temptation. In verse 6, the devil says to our Lord, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Notice first that Satan claims to be able to give Christ what he has just showed Christ. And of course, the question is raised, could Satan really do this? Does the devil really have the ability to make good on this offer? Does he really possess the ownership and the control over these kingdoms so that if Christ did worship him, that he could actually deliver the glory of those kingdoms into the hands of our Lord? Well, remember that Satan is the father of lies and there's no truth in him. John chapter 8, verse 44. However, Satan normally dwells in the realm of half-lies. And there is certainly an element of truth in Satan's ability to do what he's claiming that he can do. For example, the Scriptures speak of the authority of the devil in these words. Our Lord calls Satan the ruler of this world in John chapter 12, verse 31. That's Christ speaking. And he refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 19, says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we find that the Apostle Paul refers to the devil as the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we find that the Bible, in fact, does describe the devil as the ruler of this world, the god of this world, and he has the power over the whole world. Well, in what sense do these descriptions speak of Satan's authority? Well, obviously, it says that the devil has power over the unbelieving, and also other passages of Scripture say that he has power over the demons. But his power, of course, is not an absolute power. It is a partial and limited power which can be reduced and restricted by God whenever the Lord pleases. But nevertheless, the devil does have power and dominion over this world of unbelievers. But even that power is subject to God, who truly is sovereign over all things. Now, several things we learn from this, of course. Number one is that when you look at these descriptions of the devil as being the ruler of the world, the god of the world, who has power over the whole world, and the devil claims to be able to give the kingdoms and their inhabitants and their glory to Christ, it suggests, number one, of course, that the devil has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and that there really is no such thing as a doctrine of man's free will. If the devil claims to have power over the world and is described in the Bible as the god of the world, that is, the unbelieving people of this earth, well then, what does that say about man's free will ability to choose whether or not he's going to serve Satan or serve Christ? It's non-existent. It's a myth that man has free will and has the ability in and of himself to choose whether he's going to serve the devil or serve Christ. The devil is the god of the world. He is the ruler over mankind in that spiritual sense. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26 speaks of unbelievers as being held captive by the devil to do his will. So if anybody gets saved, it's not because man has a free will. He does not, because the devil is his god. He is the devil's slave. The devil is his ruler. The devil has power over him. The devil has enslaved him. There's not a free will that can break that power or break those chains. And if someone ever comes to faith in Christ, it's because of the sovereign, electing work of God, the efficacious work of the Spirit, by where He breaks the chains of the devil, imparts new life into the dead soul of that dead unbeliever, and draws them effectually to faith in Christ. So the very fact that the devil boasts that he has the authority over the kingdoms of mankind and their glory, there's an element of truth there. He has authority unless the Lord desires to go and rescue someone out of his kingdom. Now we also learn that even though there is this element of truth in what the devil is saying, there is also an aspect of a lie. Because the devil does not have ultimate authority over the world, God does. For example, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It belongs to God ultimately. And God has only allowed the devil to have dominion over it in a spiritual realm, but all of that is under the ultimate control and authority of the God of heaven. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. That includes the devil. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. God is the God, and the devil is only a little god of the world, exercising his power and dominion over the ungodly people of the world. But even his authority is under the authority of God. This is particularly set forth in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, when it says, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." So if He bestows it upon the devil, He controls that. He is sovereign over that. So what we learn is that when the devil is making this offer to Christ, that I will give you all this domain and all of its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish, well, we see that the devil is nothing more than a good used car salesman. He can interweave a bit of a lie with what he thinks is the truth. He's always presenting the product with a bit of embellishment to try to enhance the blindness of the bait and the lure that he's using upon us. He would often sell us what he does not own. And that's why he is so crafty and subtle, because he would have us believe that he owns it all, and yet, of course, he owns nothing. So the first thing we see is that the devil is making a claim to be able to give Christ what he has just supernaturally shown our Lord through this vision. But secondly, we also realize that there's a catch to this. And the catch is found in verse 7. "Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." There's the catch. "I'll give it all to you, Christ, but first you must come and bow down and worship me." So actually what the devil is doing is offering to give the kingdoms and the power and the glory of those kingdoms to Christ upon the condition of Christ worshiping the devil. Satan always has a high price tag on his goods. You can have the world, but you must sell your soul in getting it. And this is why the devil is oftentimes about us, to tempt us with the things of the world. And with those temptations, there is always a compact. There is always an agreement. There is always a document to sign on the dotted line that he will give it to you, but you must sign over your soul and your life to him. And the devil is an expert in making this offer one that people cannot refuse. The desire for power is certainly lawful for the Messiah because he was to be king, but the temptation lies in attaining that power and that crown in an unlawful way. The nature of this temptation against our Lord is to tempt him to grab the crown of power without the cross of suffering. And this was a grievous temptation to our Lord. Don't think this was something that was light for our Lord. Because what the devil was saying is that I will give you the kingdom and the glory and the power and the honor if you will forego the cross and ultimately worship me. Now, I'm not sure how much the devil realized the depth of this temptation to our Lord. I think what the devil wanted was he knew that Christ was coming to be a king. And he was wanting for Christ, basically, to get that power and to become the Lord of those kingdoms by serving him instead of serving the Father. Now, I'm not sure how much the devil realized what was going on and how important the cross of Christ was to be. We'll explore that as we continue to work through the Gospel of Luke. But nevertheless, in our Lord's mind, he knew that the Father promised him the kingdom and the glory and the power and the throne after the cross upon his resurrection. Now, whether the devil realized that or not is up for debate. But Christ certainly knew that the cross stood in the way of the crown for him. And so this was a very deep temptation for our Lord. And just to show you how deep it was, turn to Luke chapter 12 and look at verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Christ is speaking of the cross that lies ahead of him. And he says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And that baptism that he's speaking of course, is what he would endure upon the cross of, of Calvary. And yet he speaks of how distressed he is until it's accomplished. Turn also to Luke chapter 22 and look at how our Lord responded as he meditated upon the cross. Luke chapter 22. And look, if you will, at verse 42. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And our Lord has knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me," that is the cup of the cross, enduring the wrath of God. "Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. But you see the fervency that our Lord was praying, that if possible, the Lord would let this cup pass from him. There's nothing wrong with praying the desires of our heart as long as we submit them to the will of the Father. But our Lord is troubled here. He is troubled about going to the cross and enduring the wrath of God for the sins of His people. So this temptation of the devil, "Look, I will give you all of the glory and the crown and the rulership over all things and bypass the cross," ultimately as the temptation of Christ, would be a very severe temptation to our Lord, because it distressed Him and troubled Him when He thought about His sufferings upon the cross. So that's one aspect of the temptation to sidestep the cross and to achieve the crown apart from the will of the Father, the very crown that the Father promised to him, but to try to secure it through some disobedient means. Another aspect of this temptation that weighed heavily upon our Lord, of course, is just the temptation to idolatry. This probably had much of a lesser impact upon our Lord, but it's just basically to worship the devil, to break the first commandment. And of course, our Lord will have nothing of it. Because in essence, what the devil wants Christ to do is to become a traitor to God, a wholehearted defector, to worship the devil, the very one whom he said that he came to destroy. The devil wants him to worship himself instead of the Father. He wants Christ to be at his right hand and not the Father's right hand. And you know, it's interesting that the devil is always throwing out this temptation. And you know what? He'll even settle for a share of that worship in your hearts. If he can't have it all, he'll take a share of it, just a portion of it. Because as Matthew Henry says, the devil knows that if he can but once come in as a partner, he shall soon be the sole proprietor. So the devil will let you worship God, but just worship me a little bit. And he'll be satisfied with that. Because he knows that once he gains an access through the open door, he'll soon be ruling the entire house. And that's what the devil wants. Letting the love of the world outweigh our love for the Father is one way to fall into idolatry and the devil's net. And that's exactly what Satan wants our Lord to do. How does Christ answer him? Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written." And again, this is how he defeats all three of the temptations. It is written, the Word of God, Scripture, the Bible. Did he have a Bible there in front of him? Was he there thumbing through the book of Deuteronomy, looking frantically for some verse that would help? No, he had the Word of God hidden in his heart. He had the Scriptures treasured up within him so that he knew these areas of temptation. He had the Word of God. And we could almost say, as we did in our very first lesson, that he knew the devil, he knew his God, he knew himself, and he knew the Word of God. And the more we know our weaknesses, and the more we know the areas of sin in our life, the more we should go to the Word of God as it addresses those themes, those weaknesses, those areas in our life, meditate upon them, memorize them, reflect upon them, so when that temptation comes, we use the Word of God against it. And we remember that Word and we meditate, we exhort ourselves based upon that Scripture, and then we push off the temptation. But it's the Word of God. And what our Lord does, again, is He quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy for the second time. And here He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. In that passage, we find that Moses is exhorting Israel that when they come into the land of Canaan, a land of plenty, a land of abundance, a land of milk and honey, a land which they did not work for, and they begin to enjoy all the blessings of that prosperous land, he tells them to be on their guard, lest you forget God, that you should fear the Lord only and worship Him and not to follow after other gods. Don't fall into idolatry, because the Lord is a jealous God and His anger will wipe you off the face of the earth. And this is a quotation right out of the midst of that exhortation. Don't go after idolatries when God blesses you and your heart becomes full and you're satisfied with all the good things. Don't let your heart stray away from the Lord into idolatry, because God is a jealous God and He will discipline you if you choose to worship any other God than Him. And so the Lord uses this scripture to remind the devil where his heart is, that he is committed to worship the Lord God only and to serve the God of Scripture, his Heavenly Father only, and he's not about to fall into any form of idolatry. You know, in Matthew's rendition of this account, he adds a phrase that Luke leads out, because what Christ actually begins this quotation with is, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:3. You remember where else our Lord used that, "Get behind me, Satan"? It was when Peter came up and tried to object about Christ going to the cross, and our Lord spoke to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because there he knew that at that point in time that Peter was a tool in the hands of the devil himself to tempt him to bypass the cross, as this temptation is tempting our Lord to do as well. Christ takes the sword of the Word and shows the devil that he is fully committed to embracing the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of Satan. He shows that the glory of the world cannot turn him aside from following the Lord. And may that be true in our hearts as well. May the glitter and the glamour of this world never tempt us to forsake worshiping God for some man-made or devil-created idol. Let me take the few minutes that we have left and draw a few applications and lessons that we can learn from this great victory of our Lord over the devil. The first thing we need to realize is that the devil employs vision in tempting us. He uses our eyes, either as a powerful vision in the mind or some great dreamy reenactment in our imagination. The devil can give us pictures to lure us and entice our lusts in powerful ways. Whatever weakness you have in your soul, the devil can exploit that by bringing very powerful sensations of that fear or that lust or that anxiety or that anger, whatever it is, he can incite that within your soul, and you must be aware of that. The devil has the ability to ignite that fire through the eye. Either the vision of the mind in some visionary way or even through the eye gate. That is why we must guard our eyes, because that is one of the ways that the devil tempts us. Psalm 119, verse 37. This is a prayer to the Father that we all must learn to pray. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in thy ways. Psalm 101, verse 3. The psalmist writes, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Why? Because there is a recognition that the devil can tempt us through the eye gate. Through what comes into our vision, into our minds, is one of the major ways that Satan powerfully tempts the children of God. Thomas Manton, one of the old Puritans, said this, there is nothing so soon led away as the eye. It is the broker between the heart and the object of temptation. The eye gazeth and the heart lusteth. This is the window by which Satan hath crept in, and all manner of taint hath been conveyed into the soul. You see what he's saying there? That the eye is the broker. The eye is out working the deals between the heart and the lustful object. And the eye brings those two together, if we let it, and begins to cut the deal and begins to incite the heart to lust after what the eye beholds. And that is why we are foolish if we don't recognize how powerful visionary things are to our spiritual life. And that is why we must guard our eyes. Notice the people in Scripture that fell into sin because of their eyes. Listen to what we read about Eve in the garden. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she took from its fruit and ate." Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. How about Potiphar's wife? "She looked with desire at Joseph." Genesis 39, verse 7. How about Achan? "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and I took them." Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. How about David? "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. And you know what occurred after that. People, we need to guard our eyes, because the devil tempts us powerfully through what we see with our eyes, what we read on the printed page, what we allow to come into our minds, what we look at, what we meditate upon. We need to guard our eyes. And when Satan controls what comes into the eyes, he controls the heart. And that is why you cannot tell me that you're making a serious claim, or I cannot tell you that I'm making a serious claim to wear the armor of God and engage in serious spiritual battle when I spend hours and hours in front of primetime TV letting the lusts of the world and basically the values of the devil come in and corrupt my heart. And it's all through the eye gate that we let that come in. And if anything we learn from this is that the devil has the ability to use the visions of the eyes to present a myriad of temptations to our hearts. The second lesson we learn from this temptation is that it should rebuke all of us who make power, promotion, and advancement the consuming and driving goal of our life. Such a desire to be elevated and exalted over others, to have a place of rule and dominion, will ultimately lead one to make a bargain with the devil. Because that's what Satan is doing. "I will give you authority, I will give you control, I will give you power and glory if you worship me." And most of us are so dull spiritually that all we see is the glory, the power, the honor, and we don't hear or we don't read the fine print at the bottom that says, "But it'll cost you your soul to the devil." And we see the glory, and man, we sign on the dotted line and we make that bargain and we give ourselves to that, and all the while we don't even realize when we've made a covenant with Satan. This is Satan's own sin, by the way, and that's why he's so good in tempting us with it. Because he himself lusted for the throne of God. He himself lusted for that power and dominion. And he uses it often. He uses this, and he used it in his very first temptation in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, "And you will be like God." It's the lust for glory. That's one of the great temptations of the devil. So it should rebuke us whenever we have such a love for the world that we are tempted to seek after the glitter, the glamour, the glory of the world in violation of the Word of God. Scripture says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's what we're being tempted to do. John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us." And the devil is out to entice us with the love of the world, its power, and its glory. The love for the glory and power and authority of the world comes in big packages and small packages. This morning, you may be saying, "Well, you know, I really don't desire to be king of the world," but you may have a desire to be king of your world. And this very temptation that Satan brings upon our Lord in a big package way can find itself in our hearts in very small packages. You know, Christ taught us that adultery was breaking a commandment of God as a big package sin, but so is lusting in our hearts, a violation of the same commandment. And we may not be tempted to want to rule the world, but you may be tempted to rule in other ways that's equally sinful. This very same sin has many smaller children. And some of those children show up in this way. Do you have an excessively competitive spirit that you have to win the game? That you must have the last word in an argument? It's a child of this very same sin. You're wanting to be a god over someone and rule over them. Do you have a self-righteous spirit that you look down on others? Do you have a superiority complex? Do you always have to be in control? Do you have to rule and lord it over other people in your family? Do you have to abuse them verbally, put them down, speak harshly to them? It's the very same sin. You're wanting to control them. You're wanting to rule over them. You always have to have it your way. You have to be first at home, in your marriage, at work. Are you unwilling to compromise or to give in? Is there any humility in your heart? You always need attention to be in the limelight. You want to be in the center of attention. You want glory and praise. Are you easily offended when you're overlooked, when you're not acknowledged? Are you a very ambitious person? See, all of this is the same kind of sin. Are you content? Or do you always want more and bigger and better? It's the very same sin. It can come in big packages and it can come in small packages. And in all of this, the devil loves to make deals and to become your partner and to help you advance and to figure out a way for you to get that power over others or to get that honor, to get that control, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your business, or whether it's in a ministry. The devil is quick to come in as your partner and to help you to compromise and gain the reputation and get the numbers and have the success that you crave for. But all the while, we need to beware that whenever the devil tempts us in that way, there is a steel barbed hook with razor blades on the end of it. And all you see is the bait of the power and the control and the ownership and the authority. And you don't realize that there's a hook to gig you in the cheek and drag you down the paths of the devil if you give in to it. The price of success, the devil's way, is enslavement to him. The price of power, the devil's way, is imprisonment. And we need to be on our guard that we do not love the world, nor its power, nor its promotion, nor its advancement, lest we fall into the kingdom of the devil and forsake the kingdom of God. The third lesson we need to learn from this temptation is that we must never despise the cross. Never despise it. Christ did not turn away from it, and neither should we. Christ was willing to reject Satan's way to the crown and embrace God's way, which meant the cross had to come first. And Satan will often entice us in our pride and self-centeredness to do things, quote, my way, instead of denying ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, and mortifying ourselves. The way to elevation in Satan's kingdom is always self-exaltation. The way to elevation in God's kingdom is always self-denial. And what we need to learn from this is if we truly want to advance in the only kingdom that really amounts to anything, the kingdom of God, it's not by grabbing more power and more authority and more control, but it's by being humble and denying myself. And serving God and serving others, that's the way to greatness in the kingdom of our God. That's why Christ said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you at the proper time. So what is it? You trying to exalt yourself by using unbiblical and ungodly means? Are you willing to humbly serve God? Yes, be diligent in your work. Yes, be honest in your work, but trusting God to advance you, or are you trying to advance yourself? One is the kingdom of the devil, the other is the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting, in Mark 10, the disciples, James and John, come to our Lord, and you remember the account. I mean, are these guys not duped by the devil or what? They look at Christ and they think, well, he's going to be king here before long. And you know, I noticed he's got two arms. He's got a right arm and a left arm. And James and John start talking and they probably say, You know, James, John maybe is speaking. James, you know, he's got a right side and a left side. And you know, when he gets to be king, there's only going to be two people up there. Only two people are going to sit and rule with him. And so they go to the Lord and they ask Christ if they could sit on his, one on his right hand and one on his left hand. Why? Because all they're thinking of is self-exaltation and glory. And of course, Christ rebukes them with that beautiful teaching, you know, that those who are great in the kingdom of God are not those who lord it over other people, but those who are servants. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. May God teach us not to despise the cross. Oftentimes, a Christian life is not going to put you on the top of the world. It may put you at the bottom of the heap. You may have to bear your cross in a way that means that you do not have a lot. But that is the way that Christ went, and it's the way that sometimes we may have to go in serving Christ. But we should love that more than the glory of the world and realize that our glory is to come when Christ comes back. Finally, let me point out a concluding observation for us, and that is we must never let the temptations of the world or the devil rob us from our time spent in Scripture. We will never overcome the temptations of the world. We will never stand firm against his desire to make us worship him if we do not treasure up the Word in our hearts daily. And I don't know how your spiritual battles are going. I don't know if you're winning them or losing them. I don't know where you're stagnated in these things or not. But you will never make progress in the spiritual domain unless you're constantly or at least regularly in the Word of God. You will not. Christ teaches us again the importance of Scripture. If the Word of God is not in our hearts, how can we use it against the devil when we need to? The Word of God puts a barrier of protection around our life, and if that barrier is like a wall broken down because of a lack of use or a lack of time spent in it, we have no one to blame but ourselves. The Word of God is designed to protect us from these onslaughts of the devil. It reminds me that in the Okie-Pinokie Swamp in Georgia, there's a great refuge for woodpeckers that live there. And one of the archenemies of the woodpecker is the corn snake, who loves to eat the eggs of the woodpecker. And this corn snake is so adept and skilled in robbing the nests of these woodpeckers that he's able to climb trees to get to the eggs. In fact, a corn snake in the swamp of Okie-Pinokie in Georgia can climb the trunk of a tree straight up 30 feet to get to a nest hole in the trunk of that tree that the woodpecker eggs lie in. That snake is able to weave himself around that tree and crawl all the way up to that hole and devour those eggs. But in the providence of God, the Lord ordained a way of escape for the woodpeckers if they follow their God-given instincts. And that's when a woodpecker who loves pine trees makes his hole and his nest inside of a pine tree. And when he pecks out a hole there to lay his eggs in, or she would lay her eggs in, by instinct, what the Lord has designed those woodpeckers to do is to go outside of the hole in that pine tree and to peck a whole bunch of other holes all the way around the bottom and the sides of that hole that leads down into their nest. Why? Well, because from that pine tree, there will be secreted a thick and sticky and strongly pungent sap from which we make turpentine. And as that woodpecker pecks all these holes around the opening to his nest, there flows out this pungent sap, this sticky mess, that when that corn snake crawls all the way up within a foot or two of a delicious meal, when he starts touching that sticky, pungent, smelly sap, it is such an irritation to his senses and to his skin, he can go no farther. And then he either has the dilemma of having to try to crawl down that tree or fall all the way down to the ground because he cannot go up any higher. And what the Word of God is to us is as the pine tree is to that woodpecker. And